The topic for this session is why we worship the way we do. And I want to go back to 2 Corinthians and this text in 2 Corinthians with which we began, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to bear down a little bit more on the theme of the temple and work that theme out a little bit more for you. Paul says, "We are the temple of the living God." And of course, he affirms this is the case by quoting from Leviticus. And the text in Leviticus has a close connection with the tabernacle and God's promise to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. And so that's a vital connection. But we want to explore now this whole matter of the temple. For we are the temple of the living God. And to draw that out just a little bit, I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 25. To Exodus 25. The more you do your study in the Bible, I think the more you will realize that there's a vital connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We often talk about the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I like to emphasize the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are discontinuities, for sure. I think the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament is also quite important. Exodus 25:8 is the text that I'm interested in here. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Now, to understand the context of Exodus 25:8, you need to understand Exodus just a little bit. The book of Exodus you can divide into three parts, basically. Chapters 1 through 18 are basically God bringing the people out of Egypt and bringing them to Sinai. They come out of Egypt and they have a little bit of wilderness experience and they come to Mount Sinai. Verses 19 through 25 have to do with the people of Israel at Sinai and God making his covenant with them. So you have the beginning of Exodus, redemption, the Passover and all of that, brought to Sinai, God making his covenant with them and making the people into a covenant community. And in chapter 24 particularly, God through Moses ratifies his covenant with the people. Moses sprinkles the blood on the altar and sprinkles the blood on the people and says to the people, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And so God redeems the people and brings them into covenant with him and makes them into a covenant community. And then in chapter 25 through the end of Exodus, God makes arrangements for the tabernacle, gives the pattern and everything. And then we see the erection and construction of the tabernacle. So the book kind of goes like this: redemption, covenant, worship. God redeems his people, brings them into a covenant relationship with him, and makes him a covenant community. And then we find God forms them into a worshiping community. So we have a redemption, covenant, worship. Now when you think about it, this is exactly how God deals with us. He redeems us, and then what does he do? He brings us into a covenant community. And normally this is what takes place. He brings us into a covenant community, a visible body, the church. And in the church, what does he do? He makes us worshipers in that corporate community. He makes us worshipers. And of course, this is what Jesus says God is after. He's after worshipers. And John, the Gospel of John. So you keep this in mind, redemption, covenant, worship. And now we're in this section where God is beginning to deal with the people with regard to worship. Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And the beauty of this is that God directs the people to build the sanctuary, and God is going to dwell in the sanctuary. Right? So if you bring that over into the New Testament, what are we to do? As God's people, we are to build the sanctuary or build the temple, and God promises to dwell in the sanctuary, in the temple. Right? You follow? And to me, this is very striking that God directs us to build the temple. And if we understand the Old Testament properly and the erection of the tabernacle, God gives the directions for the building of the tabernacle, or in later with Solomon through David, God gives the directions for building the temple. So we're to build the temple according to God's directions. And then what is God to do? Going to do? Going to dwell therein. So this seems to be a simple procedure. It's a lot easier than meets the eye, though, isn't it? Let them construct a sanctuary that I may dwell within them. The word sanctuary here it has to do with the holy place, a place that's set aside. That's the root meaning of the word. And the word dwell in the Hebrew is the word shakan. Now, that might trigger your thinking. Because the word shakan is the root word for Shekinah. And we don't find the word Shekinah in the Bible, but what it means, the Hebrew is shakan, and so this Shekinah is the dwelling glory of God. And that's the idea, that I may dwell among you. And so we're to build the sanctuary, and God's promise is to dwell in that sanctuary. Now let's just draw out the idea of the temple further and the sanctuary a little bit further in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians. And the second chapter. Let's begin with verse 19 in Ephesians 2. Paul is now talking to the Christians at Ephesus. And as we said with regard to the Christians at Corinth, they would have heard the letter sitting together as a people, like we're gathered together as a people here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Hear the last lesson. We're what? We're part of God's family. We're God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So what's God up to? The whole church, the church universal, is being built into a temple in the Lord. It seems to me that this is part of the clear implication of what Paul is saying in verse 21. But then you have to add to that the more personal side, verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, this dwelling place in the Old Testament, this dwelling place is now the church, right? And furthermore, Paul is saying it is the local church. You get that emphasis? Let's read verses 21 and 22 again. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the Ephesians are also being built into a temple, into a dwelling place of God. In the Spirit. Correct? And this is what Paul is telling us. So the local church is just as much a temple. This is part of the idea. And this means that you are being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And if our understanding of what Exodus says holds, it's your task and it's my task to build the dwelling place, right? To build the sanctuary. That's us. We are the temple of the living God. And so as we come together, what are we doing? We're building a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. This is a magnificent venture. It really is. And furthermore, Paul gives us a hint of the character of this dwelling place. Look at verse 19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. To put it another way, as a Christian, where is your citizenship? Heaven. You are a citizen of heaven who is now residing in this world. And you are to build in this world a dwelling for God. And so the construction is kind of like this. We have heaven above, and we have earth below. And what's happening in this earth below? God is putting people of His household down into this earth below. This is my view of the book of Revelation, where John says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, like a bride adorned for her husband. Well, how can the New Jerusalem, which is the church, get into this world? It has to come down out of heaven. Is that not correct? It can't originate from down here. What's the problem with this earth below?
Cursed.
It's what?
Cursed. Sin cursed.
Yeah. It's fallen. It's sin cursed. It's full of fallen, rebellious people. The only way that new life can develop in this earth below is that it comes down from heaven above. That's the only way. And if there is to be a church in this world, God somehow has to come down into this world. And of course, this is in part the beauty of the incarnation and the work of Christ Himself. And we have the privilege of being part of the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. To me, this is a part of what is so magnificent about the work of the church. And Paul is affirming this by the fact that your citizenship is in heaven. Look at verse 19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are citizens of a different world. And we speak of it this way, do we not? And you are to be busy about the business of building in this world a dwelling place for God. Okay, now, on the idea of the temple, let me refer you to a couple of other texts here. 1 Peter. We're doing a couple of different things here now. We're talking about the temple, but we're also talking about the fact that we're citizens of another world. In this world, we're citizens of another world. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and following. 1 Peter 2, 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Well, immediately you notice the language, the temple language, the temple reference, the stones, living stones, being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, all this imagery coming from the Old Testament temple. And in part, this is where we get the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that we are the priests. We're building the sanctuary. You also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So you are being built up into, you are citizens of heaven. Your primary connection is with heaven. At least it ought to be. This is where the difficulty arises, isn't it? Because we cling to a lot of things in this world. I'm pointing the finger at myself here, too. But we have to remember that our principal connection is with heaven. And Paul is continually reminding us that this is the case. And while we're in this world, we're sent into this world as citizens of another world to build a sanctuary as a dwelling place for God. And I think Peter is affirming this. And he's telling us a little bit about what we do. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. It's not a physical temple, as in the Old Testament. But it's a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, we will all offer sacrifices to God. But they're spiritual sacrifices that we're going to offer up. And this afternoon we'll talk a little bit more about one of the spiritual sacrifices, which happens to be singing.
which is one of the sacrifices, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is part of our task. We're here as aliens from another world. Not the Star Trek kind of aliens, but we're aliens from another world here to build a sanctuary in which God may dwell. And believe it or not, this is one of the ways that God becomes visible in the world. John, for example, the Apostle John says, no one has seen God at any time. And his next words are, if you love one another, what's present? The love of God is present among you. And so how do people see God? They see the interaction of God's people. They see the love of God as it's worked out among God's people. And a principal way is as they see God's people gathered together. This is part of how God is working. See, I started out asking the question, what is God up to? This whole matter of worship then becomes profoundly important from God's perspective. Okay, so far so good? Okay. Let's look at another text here just to affirm the fact that this is about, we're talking about the things of the church here. And I probably should have gone back to this earlier. Let's see if I can get in the right place. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. This is tying together this whole idea of citizenship. 2 Corinthians 5. The end of the chapter. This is another familiar text to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does Paul understand his work? He understands his work as the work of an ambassador, and the work of the church as the work of an embassy. Now, here's another interesting term. What Paul is telling us here is that the church is an embassy. He's an ambassador. When you think of an embassy, what do you normally think of? Say, the embassy of the United States in whatever country. Someone's here from Brazil. That would be not the city, but the country. When you think of the idea of an embassy, what do you think of? You think of the property, right? And this is normally, I think, how we think of it. And when you want to escape some difficulty, you repair to the embassy, right? And normally, in our understanding of it, the embassy is actually, when you step onto the property of the embassy, say you're in Brazil, the country, and you step onto the property of the embassy of the United States, whose property are you on?
You're on United States ground then, aren't you? This embassy becomes representative property of the country which is being represented. And the interesting thing here is that the word embassy is kind of like the word church, because the actual embassy from the foreign nation is the group of people who come from the foreign nation. They are the embassy representing the foreign power to this other nation. And Paul is likening himself to an ambassador of heaven. And he's saying we are citizens of this other world, and that we are representing heaven in this world. And with this imagery of the temple, and I'm shifting the metaphor here now to the metaphor of the embassy, if you take this seriously, there's a similarity in that when you come to worship and you come into the presence of God, you are entering a different territory, that you're getting a taste of heaven. And the Bible talks about this thing, and one of the ways that this occurs is that God is condescending to come and dwell in the midst of us to affirm His covenant promises to us through Jesus Christ. And so as we come together for worship and gather as God's people, as citizens of another world, what are we? We're an embassy of heaven. We're an embassy of heaven. And when others come to worship with us, what do we want them to get? A taste of heaven. A taste of the world to come. A taste of that which is on high. Because what we're doing, hopefully, is gathering together so God will meet with us and affirm His covenant with us, and His gracious presence will be with us. The gracious presence that we will experience in fullness together in heaven. And so what's happening? We're getting a taste of heaven as we come together. So we're combining this imagery of the temple on one hand, and what Paul is picking up with regard to the language of the ambassador and our citizenship being in heaven. Okay? Now, what does this have to do with worship? And more specifically, what does this have to do with how we conduct ourselves in worship? It works out this way. I would say, from the perspective that we've been discussing, that what worship is an entering into heaven, an entering into the presence, the special presence of God. It's an entrance into the heavenlies, that this is part of the idea. Right? And I think we have established that through this imagery of the temple and this idea that we're from another world, we're citizens of heaven, and that the church, and we could talk about this more, but the church is actually an embassy of heaven. And what we're about is coming together and entering into the heavenlies, of getting a taste of heaven. We could put it this way, is tasting heaven. We could do it that way if you prefer. Is getting a taste of heaven. But now, you know that this is the case. God governs how we enter heaven. We almost take this for granted. At the most basic level, what do we say? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Right? There's only one way to heaven. Through Jesus Christ. And God is very specific. He governs how we enter His heaven. I did something wrong here. This is I'm dyslexic when it comes to the board. Okay. Don't hesitate to correct me. God governs how we enter heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Right? There's one way and it's a narrow way. And so I think then that what you have to say is worship is an entering into heaven. God governs how we worship. And then the syllogism has to be then God governs how we worship. If this is, if my opening is correct, and you seem to have agreed with me on that, and we agree on the fact that God governs how we enter heaven, then God governs how we worship. See, this seems to me to be the outcome. This seems to me to be the inevitable outcome. Back to Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And the rest of Exodus does what? Gives explicit directions on how to construct the sanctuary. There's no doubt that this is the case. And if our analogy holds from Scripture that the New Testament tabernacle or the New Testament temple is the church, right, then it stands to reason God directs how this sanctuary, which is the New Testament temple, is built, how that sanctuary is put together. This seems to be the inevitable outcome. And so the question that we should always ask, well, let me do two things here. One is the question that we always ask is, why do we worship the way we do? The answer should be, is because God directs us in our worship, in how we worship. And that becomes significant, because what does He want? See, He wants us to build a sanctuary, a temple,
in accordance with His directions so that He will meet with us. And He promises to do that. Praise God, He promises to do that. God uses means, in other words. God always uses means. And God has designed the means that He will use. This is why we have certain sacraments, because He's designed those means. This is why we engage in preaching, because God has designed those means. This is why we engage in prayer, because God has deigned to use those means. This is why we praise, engage in praise the way we do, because God has designed to use those means. And what are we doing? We're entering into His presence, where He's promised to effect His covenant with us. And it seems very clear then, if worship is an entering into heaven or a tasting of heaven, and God governs how we enter heaven, God governs how we worship. The other side of this is, and at the seminary, this is where it gets a little prickly. Because as I tell the seminary students, the whole idea of worship ought then to be for us to reflect heaven in what we're doing in our worship. That our vital connection is with heaven in our worship. That God is directing us from heaven how we are to approach Him. He's coming to meet with us. And our primary focus in worship is heavenward. And this obviously cuts across the grain in many respects with regard to the whole idea of reaching out into the culture to bring things into the from the culture and to tincture, if you will, our worship with what's in the culture rather than looking to heaven. Especially in the Old Testament, this was a real no-no to bring things from the outside into the worship of God. And so there are ramifications here. There are certainly ramifications. And I think it's incumbent upon all of us, if our thinking is correct, if my thinking is correct here and biblical, it's incumbent upon all of us to think through the implications. And I maintain this. That when people come for worship from outside of the Christian community and they're looking, I maintain they're not looking for more of the world. They're looking for something that's dramatically different from the world. And what's dramatically different from the world is the heavenly. And is God's gracious presence. And to me, as I look at it, and as I look at the biblical data, that makes all the difference in the world. I think it really does. So that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when a person comes in to the worshiping assembly, he will say, he will fall on his face and he will say, God is surely present here. That's the drama of it. And so again, I would say that we're about the business of building a temple, a New Testament temple, in which God will reside. God gives us the directions for building this New Testament temple. Switching the metaphor, this New Testament temple is an embassy of heaven in the world, and we are ambassadors in the world. We are citizens of another world. That's our basic posture. And this means then that worship is an entering into heaven. It's a taste of heaven. That this is what worship ought to be. And since God governs how we enter heaven, then God governs our worship. And when we put all of this together properly and biblically, and that's what I'm interested in. And as I tell the seminary students when I do the worship class at the seminary, I'm not trying to trick you. This is not my objective. If we put all this together, what we can experience in the public corporate worship of God are some of the most profound experiences and encounters with Christ we may ever expect. And I put it this way. If what we do in this world is a reflection of heaven, and our worship is an entering into heaven, what will heaven be like? So you go to the book of Revelation, and what do you see? Myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands gathered around the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And what are they doing? Giving praise and honor and glory to the Lamb forever and forever. I've said, if I just have the opportunity to stand on my tiptoes and be on the edge of that crowd and look over the crowd into the center to see the Lamb, that's good enough for me, just to be there. And I would say to be in that circumstance will be one of the most profound encounters with the living God possible. And what is to happen in the corporate setting? See, we're to get a foretaste of heaven. This is what's to take place. Of course, we've got to get our heads screwed on straight here in our understanding for this to take place. I can't count the times that my wife and I have stood in the midst of where we go to church normally, of 100 or sometimes 200 people, and lift our voices to God. And by the third stanza, I can't sing anymore. I just have to stand and listen. Because God is so good. Just to be there among God's people is good. And to me, this is what worship is about. And so we'll pursue it a little bit more, because I want to get into this whole matter of praise after lunch and talk about that a little bit. But remember the little syllogism. And I think if our argument holds, and obviously I think it does, if our argument holds, then God is about the business of not only meeting with us, but governing how we do what we do as we meet with Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You do love us. And You are pleased to give us Your Word. You are pleased to direct us and guide us. We're very grateful that this is the case. So open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding. And I pray that You bless all of us as Your people to a better understanding of Your Word, and free us, Father, to enter into Your worship as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.